Thank you. Once upon a time, lank, lank gelede, toe die see rewers gevader het, was daar... Sorry, that's my only Afrikaans... Once upon a time. Probably 15, 16 years ago, Catherine, I was struggling to convince her that I was the right guy. And it took me 10 years just to... when I fell in love with her when I was 16, and I knocked on her door for 10 years, and I just got bad. But eventually, after 10 years, how long have you been married? 15 or 16? 16 years. Eventually, Catherine started to see the light. And off the top of my head, of course. Then Catherine wasn't too sure. How do I know, because God hasn't spoken clearly to me, how do I know that Daryl is definitely the right guy to marry? And there was this wise, he wasn't old, he was just a wise man. And we went and knocked on Papa Mike's door, and Elizabeth Grace had just been born. How old are you, Elizabeth? 17 years ago. And Chantal was actually in the bath because she had just got home from the hospital. And Mark opened up his door and he's like, come in, what can we do for you guys? And we then realized he had just had a newborn. And we were like, no, don't worry, we're on our way. And he said, no, let's chat. And then, of course, Russell came to celebrate and say congratulations. And we ended up having quite an interesting conversation. And it worked. Without further ado, I think in that time, I also just felt so blessed to be able to sit with somebody that would lead me in a time of need, more for Catherine. They just had a little baby, but their home was open. And, it was special. So it's always left an imprint on my heart, and I thank you for that forever. And it's good to have you speaking with us again. Won't you come, Mike? Yay! I'm going to pray with you quickly. Okay. Father, I thank you for Mike, Lord God. I thank you just for the rich deposit of you in him, Lord Jesus, that you have gifted him to speak your word, Lord God. You've gifted him with a heart that loves you, that loves your word, and that loves to teach it. And I just pray, Father God, that we would have hearts that would be open to receive your word. We would hear you well tonight, God. And I ask, Father God, that Mike would just know your presence as he speaks today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Bert. Yeah, so Daryl's been thankful ever since, and Catherine's never forgiven me. So I'm hoping we go back into a time of worship afterwards. And, one of the things I noticed tonight is, and I think it's because of the format of how we're seated and we're spread out and we don't want to all come and kind of get shoulder to shoulder, but we've become a little bit blur in our worship, I think. Does anybody else feel the same? Yeah? When I look at how worship happens in the Bible, it's quite radical, and I know we don't want to get too sweaty and pass on our sweat to one another, but I think there's ways, even within our restrictions, that we can really worship in a way that honors what Jesus has done. I mean, we were saying, if it wasn't for him, we'd be bound in chains for eternity. Oh, thanks. Yeah. Thanks should be a little bit more effusive and expressive than that, I think, but that's just me. Anyway. So I'm hoping we go back into a time of worship and of praise. One of the things that's really been hitting home to me a lot recently is it's undeniable that the last 12 months has been difficult for many people. Okay, I don't want to gloss over the truth. We don't want to be dishonest. We want to be truthful. But at the same time, I'm quite fed up of hearing all the time how tough things are. That's a given. Life is tough. When somebody says, I stole this line, but when somebody says life is hard, the best answer is compared to what? Life will always present its challenges and its difficulties. We will always see sickness. We will always see economic. We're going to see these things for as long as we live. And if we allow circumstances to dictate our responses, then we're not going to be an effective people in the kingdom. We're not going to be a joyous people. And guess what? The Bible tells us to rejoice in all circumstances. It doesn't say rejoice in all circumstances except during COVID. Rejoice in the Lord always. And we can rejoice even in the midst of difficult circumstances because we know that this life is short and we've got an eternity with no suffering, no death, no pain, no sin. It's rather like getting on a plane to paradise and knowing there's going to be a bit of turbulence. Yeah? There might be a little bit of turbulence on the journey, but the destination will make it all just worthwhile. And to be honest, let's not focus on the turbulence. Let's focus on the destination. Let's talk about where we're going and what we're going to do and how exciting it's going to be. And when we focus on our circumstances instead of God, it causes us to get into survival mode. How many of you feel you've developed like this survival mode for now? Yeah? A spiritual survival mode, let's try and do Zoom calls, or a relational survival mode, or a finance. We're kind of getting into survival mode. And when we get into survival mode, basically what it causes us to do is grasp onto things tighter and tighter because we don't want to lose them. And life is like soil or water. The harder you squeeze, the more it runs through your fingers. And I want to encourage us not to live for survival, but to live for revival. This potentially in our days is an incredible opportunity to see revival. For as much as we might be struggling with some of the issues of life, we might be battling with finances, sickness, relationships, isolation, all of these things. We might be battling, but we've got an answer and we've got a hope. The world out there is battling with the same issues without hope. And it's causing them to question everything that they know. And we've got answers. Now is the time to bring revival, not just merely go for survival. And I want to use an example of a hero of mine in this. And we're going to go through it in some detail. But a man who understood that in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, he could be a carrier of the glory of God and bring revival in a seemingly impossible situation. How many of you love songs like Show Me Your Glory? Show me your glory, Lord. And it's wonderful. It's the Lord's privilege to reveal his glory to you and me. And there's nothing better than the Lord revealing his glory to us, with the possible exception of the Lord using us to show his glory to somebody else. So we're not just called to ask God to show us his glory, we're called to carry his glory into the nations. Some of you seem like you're not with me tonight. I mean, I'm not insecure, I don't need your affirmation, but it is nice to see that you're actually awake and engaged and you're agreeing with what I say. And if you don't agree, you can shout you don't agree and then we'll deal with it. You can go away and pray about it. God will show you that I'm right. And I want us to look at the life of Daniel. Now, Daniel came from a life of privilege. He was a prince. He was wealthy. He lived in a palace. He had everything he needed. His future looked so bright, he had to wear shades, as the saying goes. He was in a good space. Until the prophecies of God came to pass, and the Babylonian Empire attacked Judah, and many in Judah were saying, well, we're God's people. We will prevail, we will win. But they didn't. Not because they were no longer God's people, but precisely because they were God's people. And this was God's promise, that when you desert me and you fall into idolatry and disobedience, I will use the nations to discipline you for a while so that you repent and come back to me. But they'd forgotten that bit. All they'd remembered is we're God's people. And God had chosen Israel, and there's a principle throughout Scripture, and it's a principle that applies to us today, that God chooses a man or a group of people to be his representatives to the world. So he looked across the world at all these pagans, he found Abraham. And he said, I'm going to use Abraham to bring a revelation of me to a people. And through Abraham was Israel. And Israel had a divine purpose to accomplish. And the divine purpose, as you see throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, is bring the nations to God's holy mountain to worship. I want to bless Israel so much that people will look at Israel and say, why are they being blessed? And the answer can be because of the God that we serve. And it will provoke people to jealousy and come and serve that same God. We have that same mandate. Now, that isn't to say God blesses us and makes us all rich and people say, how can I get rich? Come to God. But there is a mandate of we are God's people who are always full of joy. Where do you get your joy from? Because some of the wealthiest people in the world are the most miserable. Also, we have a community of faith where we look after each other spiritually, physically, financially, so that every one of our needs are met by the loving contributions of the community. And people go, I want to be part of a family like that. How do I become a part of a family like that? And we say, because of our God. And our mandate isn't to say, we're God's chosen people and we're so blessed, shame about everybody else. That's what Israel began to do. Israel began to say, we're better than the nations around us. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. They used to pray. Instead of saying, God, I pray that the Gentiles would come to salvation. And because they had this holy huddle mentality rather than a revival mentality, what they had decreased. They lost what they had. They fell into idolatry. They fell into the same things as the Gentiles around them. And eventually God had to bring discipline. And he brought the Babylonians and they invaded Judah and they took the people into exile. And one of the strategies of the Babylonians was to look at the people that they'd taken into exile and say, who are the best? Let's pick out the best and bring them into the courts and they can be servants to the king because we want the best possible to be servants of the king. So they took the royal family. They took Daniel and his friends and they brought them to be servants of the king. So no longer was their identity meant to be servants of God, but to be servants of the Babylonian king and the gods of the Babylonian king. And so what happens first is a process of indoctrination and re-education. And I want to say, youth, young people, be aware, we are in Babylon. Babylon represents the world around us. And Babylon wants to subject each of you through school, university, social media, the news, wants to indoctrinate you and re-educate you with the values of Babylon so that you become a servant of Babylon and not a servant of God. And the way they do that, and the way they did it with Daniel, quite hectic. First of all, they took Daniel and his friends and they castrated them. I see all the guys are sat there sitting a little less comfortably now. And you go, why? And that's not explicit in the scripture, but we can infer that from the fact that they were placed under the authority of the chief eunuch, other things. And it's the fulfillment of a prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 20, we don't have to turn there, that says Hezekiah's descendants would one day be taken from Israel to serve in the palace of the king of Babylon as eunuchs. And he says, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, why turn them into eunuchs? Why castrate them? One, it's an emasculation. It's like you have no power, you have no strength, you are not. That's one side. But another side of it was, if you understand within the Hebrew culture of the day, your having offspring was incredibly important because it was part of the promise of an inheritance from God. And what the Babylonians are saying is, we are cutting you off from any promise of an inheritance in God. You are now completely reliant on us. And if Daniel had thought only in human, fleshly, bodily terms, that might have been enough to break his spirit. But it wasn't enough to break his spirit. Why? Because he actually understood that his inheritance wasn't of flesh and blood, but was a spiritual deal. And I want to ask you a question. If you could ask God for a Ferrari right now, or to do something that would bring him glory in the life of another, which would you ask for? And be honest. Let's be honest. How many of us would actually prefer to see a Ferrari? Because it's easier to be fulfilled by what we can see and feel and touch than by this thing of eternity that's somehow intangible. Is it just me? Or if we're honest, does it apply to all of us? You know, psychologists have done experiments with children with marshmallows where they give a child one marshmallow and say, if you don't eat it, we'll bring you two marshmallows later. And most children eat the one marshmallow because they have no concept of this abstract thing of more marshmallows that they can't see coming at some future time. No, all I can see is what's in front of me. And most of us live like that. But we need to be a people who have a grasp of eternity that isn't, it may be invisible, but it's not unreal. And that's one of the reasons why we sing songs like, show me your glory. Because when I've seen your glory, truly, when I've had a true revelation of who you are and what you've done and how beautiful and powerful and majestic and eternal you are, then suddenly a Ferrari looks bleh. But we will be tempted by the Ferraris of this world or whatever it is you value if you lose sight of his glory. So Daniel and his friends were castrated. They were put under the authority of a chief eunuch. And then they were renamed. They were given new names. And again, I think for us, names aren't that big a deal. But within that culture, a name shaped your identity. It shaped your future. Often it was a prophetic statement of your future. Which is why in the church you will not find many children called Ichabod. Which means the glory of God has departed. Could you imagine growing up with that name? But Daniel and his friends had names that showed their identity as children of Yahweh, of children of God. So Daniel, the name Daniel means God is my judge. I live to please him. He will decide my fate. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who compares to God? And Azariah, Yahweh is my helper. You see, the all names that speak of their reliance, their trust, and their dependence on Yahweh, on the true God of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar and the guy said, no, we can't have them having names like this. We can't have people in Babylon whose identities are a dependence on God. The devil hates people whose identity is centered in reliance on Christ. When our identity is centered on the approval of man, oh, it's so easy to toy with us and play with us and manipulate us. Like Will Murray likes to say, if you give somebody the power to affirm you, you give them the power to disqualify you. I don't want, even you guys, I mean, I love Darby, he's a good friend of mine and I respect him, he's an elder, but I don't want to live for his approval. Seriously, I don't. If he speaks to me and he sees something in my life that's not right, I want to adjust. Not primarily because I want to please Darby, but because I want to please the one that Darby represents. And this isn't about the name on your birth certificate, but I'm talking about your identity and my identity. Where does my identity lie? Does it lie at its center on a reliance on Christ and what he did on the cross? Or is it on my ability, my skills, if anybody's got an excuse to be self-reliant, it's me, right? Good looking, intelligent, brilliant. But their names are changed. Daniel becomes Belshazzar, which says, wife of Bel. Bel was one of the gods. Protect the king. Shadrach, I am very fearful. Or it can mean at the command of Aku, the moon god. Meshach, I am of little account. I'm a nobody. Or Abednego, servant of Nebo, another of the Babylonian gods. And so from having an identity that is strong because it's placed in the power of the Almighty God, their identity becomes you're a nobody but a servant of the Babylonian gods. And you know that in reality, there's no middle ground between the two? We've got two choices in this life. Our identity can be in Christ, or we can be servants of false gods. Not my words, that's Jesus. You're either children of God or children of Satan. And you either have an identity that will last forever, or you have an identity that will pass away and be a nobody. And our identity, the world is constantly trying to shift your identity. And right now we're living in a culture that has shifted so radically over the last 10 years, maybe shorter, where there used to be a culture of saying you were a Christian was you wanted to be respectable, right? Even if you didn't have a relationship with Jesus, you should say, I'm a Christian, because that meant you were kind of quite respectable. But now the world has shifted so much that to be a Christian is to be an oppressor, is to be bigoted, is to be hateful. They're trying to make the very identity of Christian shameful. I don't know about you, but there's been times where I've been tempted to just hide that identity a little. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants us to get into survival mode and not revival mode. And what the Lord wants is for us to be shining lights and say, whatever your understanding of what a Christian is as a cultural position, I want to tell you what it's like to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's a challenge, and this isn't a rebuke, or I want to encourage us and put faith in us and hope. But a quick question to stir us into thinking. When was the last time you shared Jesus with somebody? Not when did you last get somebody saved, because you can't get anybody saved, only Jesus can. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. But when was the last time you spoke about Jesus in a way to give somebody an opportunity to respond? I'm not going to ask you to tell me. I'm just asking you to work on that in your own heart and say, have I got into survival mode? Or am I committed to revival? And so they're castrated, they're renamed, and then they're given food and drink. And it's pretty good food and drink. I mean, you'd think, you know, being a kind of a semi-slave, you'd just be given bread and water. But they're given all kinds of good food because the king wants his servants to be really good-looking physical specimens. And Daniel says, I can't eat of this. And this took some courage, because to stand up and say no was to risk death. And somehow he finds God's favor in that, in taking a stand. And I want to tell you, there's so many times in my life, I can tell you, not to boast of me, but to boast of God, where I have had the courage to take a little bit of a stand where the consequences should be bad. And God has stepped in and preserved me and honored me for taking a stand. The truth is this. If you don't take a stand, you will ultimately be defeated. Somebody once defined compromise as defeat by installment. A small compromise and then a small compromise. You will be defeated. And Daniel said no, and he said no for two reasons. One was this food would most likely have been food sacrificed to idols. And he knew it, and he said, I cannot, for my own preservation, for my own strength, for my own comfort, for my own nourishment, rely on the provision of idols. A time is coming, guys, and it's already here for some. There are many court cases going on around the world where people are losing their jobs because of their faith. They're losing promotions. They're losing influence at work because of their faith. And if you see your provision as coming from your job, your ability, your education, your strength, your family, your connections, actually, all of that is saying, my nourishment comes from idols. God may use those things, and he usually does. But ultimately, we've got to say, my nourishment, my food comes from him. My provision comes from him. And in terms of spiritual food, we've been talking a lot about digging wells recently, right? And we've got, how do I dig a well? Well, that's a whole preaching in and of itself. But if you want to receive spiritual nourishment, Jesus gives us one clue. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Just do what he asks you to do, and you will become spiritually nourished. In fact, dare I say, and this will be controversial, I think there's more spiritual nourishment in doing the work of the Lord than in having 100 quiet times. I'm not saying don't have quiet times, because that's part of the work of the Lord. But what is the point of having 100 quiet times if it doesn't lead us into a deeper relationship and a deeper obedience? That's where we get spiritually nourished from. And Daniel and his friends said, no, we will not position ourselves where we're dependent on the king of Babylon and his gods. And the challenge is, give us bread and water. And if we're not better off than all of the others, then do what you want with us. And here's the interesting thing. We read about Daniel and his friends. We don't know how many princes were taken into captivity, but probably a lot. And only four refused to compromise. In fact, what's even scarier, and we don't read this in the story of Daniel, but once the exile is over and the people of Israel, the people of Judah are given permission to return back to Jerusalem, only 1 in 10 volunteer to go back at first. The rest say, we found a comfortable life in Babylon. You know how easy it is to find a comfortable life in Babylon? Well, I've not given up my faith. I've not given up God. I've not started to worship their gods. I've just found a comfortable life in Babylon. And in many ways, that's a more dangerous place than outright idolatry. Finding comfort in the things of this world, which prevents you from walking fully in the ways of God and saying, I resolve to go back. To be honest, going back to Jerusalem was no cakewalk. All the walls had been torn down. It had been, but there was nothing there. So I've got my nice little house in Babylon and my nice little job in Babylon. And you're asking me to leave it out and go back to Jerusalem, which has been completely destroyed, and work hard to do what? To rebuild this city. Well, yeah. Right now, much of the Church of Jesus Christ is lying in ruins. And we can find our little comfortable place in the world, or we can say, I determine to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust that then all other things will be added unto me. It might be a less comfortable life. It might be a less convenient life. It may be a more costly, hard-working, sacrificial life. But I know that ultimately, with my light on eternity and the glory of God, it is much more rewarding. And so Daniel and his friends are blessed by that. And in chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he won't tell anybody what the dream is. Why? Because he knows that his dream interpreters just make stuff up. Give me a dream and I'll tell you what it means. But if I can actually tell you the dream, then I know something nobody else knows. And Daniel is the only one, and the dream is incredibly significant. You know, Daniel is one of my favorite books. Most of us get halfway through Daniel and then it gets a bit weird. We don't quite understand it and we give up on it. But if you understand the symbolism in Daniel, it's an incredibly powerful book. And Daniel predicts to the day, to the very day, the day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's an incredible book. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel interprets it, and it's this massive statue with a golden head. And basically, you can read this, it's in your own time, Daniel chapter 2. And the fulfillment of this dream, the meaning of this dream, is there will be successive kingdoms. The Babylonians will be followed by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians will be followed by the empire of the Greeks. And the Greek empire will be followed by the Roman empire. And in the midst of the power and the domination of the Roman empire, this rock that hasn't been cut out by human hands will come and it will smash this statue which represents all of the kingdoms of the world. And this rock will grow and cover the whole face of the earth. And we see the fulfillment that in the midst of the Roman Empire, Jesus, the rock of offense, comes and he just demolishes all the powers of the world and sets up an eternal kingdom. And part of the picture is this: kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, but God is ultimately in control. And we need to know that. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, but God is in control. I arrived in South Africa January 1994. For those of you too young to remember, that was 3 months before the first democratic elections. And everybody was convinced, those of you who lived through it were convinced there was going to be civil war. People were genuinely afraid, and pretty much millions of white people were leaving the country. I think I was the only white guy trying to get in. And people were saying to me, it's not safe. Why are you going there? It's not safe. It's too dangerous. It's chaos. And I said, no, the safest place to be is where God sends me. I came and it was incredible. I stood with Chantel when she cast a vote. I couldn't vote. We queued for 8 hours for her to vote. And standing with, like, we saw this woman, she must have been 90 years old, with this gleam in her eye that she never thought she would live for the day where she could cast a vote. And many Christians across the world rejoiced because they'd been praying that the unrighteous apartheid system would be deconstructed and removed. And now many people are crying out, God, we've got a government that is corrupt. And this isn't a political preach, but whatever government is in place, it will rise and it will fall, and God is in charge. Our job isn't to shape government. Our job is to shape the government of Jesus Christ on the earth for all eternity. And people who are putting their hopes in government for a solution to the COVID problem, guess what? When the COVID problem's gone, another problem will rise, and governments aren't a solution. For those of you looking for finances to fix your problems, guess what? You can have all the money in the world. It's not the solution to your problems. For those of you looking for the perfect woman to make you whole, he finds a wife finds a good thing, that's true. But a woman will not satisfy you like Jesus can. She's not the answer to all your problems. She's just the start of all your problems. Do you understand what I'm saying? Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But Jesus' kingdom is eternal. Do you want to cower under the so-called power of an earthly kingdom? Or do you want to kneel voluntarily before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Because here's my promise to you. Whether you want to kneel today or not, one day everyone will kneel. And what a terrible day it will be for those forced to kneel before him on that day, rather than those who've gladly bowed the knee. And so, perhaps inspired by that vision of Daniel 3, the king then goes ahead and builds a massive golden statue. And he says, everybody must worship and bow down to this statue when the music plays, or they will be put to death. And pretty much most of us know the story, right? Daniel's three friends, now called Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, their new names, their new identities, that they don't take for themselves. They refuse to bow down. And of course, there's a consequence. And the king says, if you don't bow down, we'll throw you in the fire. And I want to read to you their response, because their response is incredibly powerful. So we're looking in Daniel chapter 3. I'm getting old. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Quite presumptuous, right? He's like the most powerful person on the planet. Like, be no doubt about that. The most powerful person on the planet at that time was Nebuchadnezzar. And they're not being rude here. They're still being respectful. But what they're saying is, Nebuchadnezzar, we answer to one greater than you. If it be so, in other words, if you have to throw us in a furnace for not bowing down, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. He's able to do it. And he will deliver us. But if not, so they're people, our God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't deliver us, even if we have to burn to death, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will. And I want to say this, whatever our circumstances are, if you're looking at your circumstances trying to plot a way through, you're in trouble. But if you lift your eyes and you say, whatever we're facing, my God is able to deliver us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, I will not bow down to the things of this world. Nobody can hurt you. Do you know that? Ultimately, nobody can hurt you. They can hurt your body. They can cause you pain for a short time. They can hurt your feelings. They can insult you and spit on you. They can threaten you with a knife like happened to me when I was 12 years old and say, bow down in front of this fire and worship Satan. And I fear no knife, for the Lord is with me. And I fear him who could destroy my soul. And so the king is a tad upset, I think the king is infuriated that somebody would defy him. And they heat up the fires so hot that the people throwing them in the fire get burned. And many of us know this story. The three of them get thrown in the fire. And the onlookers are astonished. Because as they look on, they see these three young men are surviving. And then they see a fourth figure with them. And scripture makes it clear that this fourth figure is Jesus. And I've always had kind of an interesting question around this. God, you wanted to deliver them, so why didn't you just snuff out the fire? It's like, wouldn't that have been easier? But God, in his wisdom, knew it would be a more powerful testimony to take them through the fire than save them from it. And some of you, in your circumstances, are crying out, why me? Which movie is it? I forget which movie it is. He says, God, I know you're doing this because you love me. Could you love me a little less? We go through things because God loves us. But more than that, and we've got to get used to this, God loves you more than you can know. All of that is true. I'm not saying that isn't true. But you know, God loves his own glory more than he loves you. So if it's a choice between you and his glory, he'll choose his glory every time. And some of you are in circumstances saying, God, could you not have saved me from this circumstance? And the answer is yes, I chose not to. Why? Because he loves you and he loves his own glory. Who has the most radical testimony? The one who's never faced the fire or the one who can say, I went through the fire? The question is, when you're in that fire, will you change your mind? Or will you stand firm? And the wonderful thing is this, it's an impossible situation and God will put you through impossible situations. God most definitely will give you more than you can handle, despite what internet little posts say. God always gives you more than you can handle so that you cry out to him. But God will never give you more than he can handle. He says, in the midst of the fire, I'll be there. In the midst of your trial, I will be there. In the midst of your grief, I will be there. In the midst of your suffering, I'll be there. In the midst of your pain, I will be there. And I will sustain you in it and through it. And when you come through to the other side, you will be such a powerful testimony of my power and glory and love that it will convict others. And what happens here? We see Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the planet, experiences this. He sees three men going to the fire. He sees four men in the fire. Then he says, three come out, and they don't even smell of smoke. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan, the enemy of Israel, the one who's destroyed Jerusalem and taken its princes into captive, the one who's castrated and renamed and tried to give all of these guys a new identity, the one who's tried to eliminate the name of Yahweh from his kingdom, responds this way. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue this way. This is Nebuchadnezzar. I can understand Daniel saying this, but Nebuchadnezzar publicly declares, no other God can save this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. If Daniel and his friends had adopted a survival mentality, they would have compromised. A little bit here, a little bit there. They would have lost their identity and they would have failed in their mission to be a shining light in a dark place. To be God's representatives in the pagan land that was Babylon. I'll be honest with you, compromise is easier. Compromise is more comfortable. Sometimes compromise is the most successful path in the eyes of the world. And if we're only considering this life. But compromise kills and compromise distances itself, distances us from the Lord. And compromise brings us to a place where we say, show me your glory, and our eyes are closed to it. Because there isn't a reluctance on God's side to show us his glory. There's just a reluctance on our side. Because if God truly shows us his glory tonight, there's a massive implication to that, isn't there? If he shows me his glory, I have a responsibility to do something with it. It's going to cost me. It might cost me everything. It might cost me my life. If it doesn't cost me my life, it'll probably cost me some friends, my reputation, some money. But man, what I wouldn't give for a moment in his presence. And then what I wouldn't give for a year in his presence. And what I wouldn't give for eternity in his presence. I think the world in so many ways has shaped us in the last year to think in terms of survival. Financial, emotional, relational, spiritual. Let's not focus on how tough times are. Let's focus on what the Lord wants from us during the time. Let's not focus on the power of COVID. Let's focus on the power of God. Let's not focus on what we don't have. Let's focus on what we do have. Let's not focus on survival. Let's focus on revival. We are called to be carriers of his glory. We're called to be fearless champions of the gospel. We're called to be prayer warriors and bold evangelists. We are called to be those in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, in the midst of Babylon, to say, we will not bow down to your gods, O king. For our God can deliver us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. And as we do that, I promise you, we will have testimony after testimony after testimony of the power and glory of our God. And we will see salvation come to even the most unlikely people. And the very source of our persecution, Nebuchadnezzar, may turn round and say, no God saves like your God. And so, I want us to do something dangerous. Are you in the mood to do something dangerous? Take a big risk. And I'm not even being facetious. This is dangerous stuff. I'd like us to go into a time of worship and ask the Lord to show us his glory. But don't ask for it if you're not willing to respond to it. Lord, come, show us your glory. We're sick of survival. We're sick of trying to hold on to things and seeing it slip through our fingers. Lord, we want to be a generation and a people who bring revival.